I want to spend a few moments this morning from Hebrews 10, just as it were, seeing the incarnation through the eyes of Jesus himself. The gospel records, as you know, give a perspective from various characters and groups of people and individuals. But what we read this morning, particularly the quote from Psalm 40, gives us some insight perhaps into how Jesus himself saw and sees his coming, his incarnation. Of course, the context is that we, in this point of Hebrews, are coming to an end of a section dealing with the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, and the writer to the Hebrews is writing to convince these Hebrew Christians that they need to let go of the old. They need to realise that everything about Jesus is superior to what they had in the old covenant religion. And so the writer has made a number of contrasts between comparisons really, between Jesus and the perhaps leading features of their old religion. Jesus is better than the priests of Aaron's line. Jesus is superior in terms of the new covenant that he ushers in. And the temple of Jerusalem is compared with the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministers. And in the short section we read this morning, we see the comparison where Jesus is superior as a high priest simply because his sacrifice is better than anything anybody else could possibly have offered. Well, we read, didn't we, that in the first four verses of Hebrews 10, there was one thing about the old religion which was defective. It could not make those who approached God perfect. It was impossible for that to be accomplished through the system of sacrifices which had been established. That may startle you. Well, why would we need to be made perfect? But of course, the standard that God sets is perfection. We are to be perfect. Jesus said, therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the standard of the law is entire obedience. It's perfection, moral perfection, to love God with everything about us and to serve him perfectly. Those are the requirements. And because people have sinned and were conscious of their sin, they would take these sacrifices, but these sacrifices would not make any worshipper perfect. Well, the point, of course, was that the animal sacrifices were never intended to make anybody perfect. They were, as we read, an image, a shadow of the good things to come. Now, a shadow does reveal something in a very sketchy way. You can get an impression from a shadow of the thing which the shadow that is being projected. It's a vague outline, but it's much better, the writer is saying, to have the thing itself, to have the real article. That's what we really want. Jesus came, but before Jesus came into the world, these offerings on the altar of the temple, they did teach a valuable lesson, namely that sin offends God and that God's wrath must be propitiated. He must be satisfied, if you like, that a penalty has been paid to deal with sin so that the wrath is removed. But these things, he says in chapter 10, were just signposts to the best, to Jesus Christ, to the greater offering. Now, the other flaw that he mentions is that, he says in verse 1, they were offered continually, year by year. There was no end to this sacrificial system. The patterns repeated again and again, which surely meant that there was something deficient in the sacrifices. If it had worked the first time, then why would you go back and do it again? and again and again and again. The point was that it didn't deal with the fundamental problem which besets those who made the sacrifices. If the routine had to be repeated, then it was not purging the guilty conscience, and it wasn't everything they needed. Verse 4 is in itself striking. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those bulls and goats offered on the Day of Atonement could never satisfy, could never suffice as an offering for sin. Terrified animals dragged unwillingly to an altar to be slaughtered could never be adequate substitutes for rational beings who had, human beings we're talking about, who had knowingly and consciously rebelled against the God who created them, who demanded their total obedience and worship. Those thousands of slaughtered cows were at best just a symbol, a shadow of what was really to be provided. Man had sinned and man must suffer, and only a voluntary sacrifice could take away these sins and cover the offences. Well, you might wonder, was any point at all in having this old system in the first place? What's the good of a system that cannot achieve its purpose? Well, the simple answer is that it did in a way achieve its objective, in that, as verse 3 says, it was a reminder of sins. No one must forget that he stands guilty before God, and the calendar of the Jewish nation built in this annual process whereby the one who went to Jerusalem with his animal to be slaughtered had cause to reflect upon his sinfulness. It was an annual reminder, a costly one, an inconvenient one, but a reminder when, as this person went with the best of his herd, he should examine his conscience and be reminded of his sin. Well, the Apostle Paul, doesn't he, describe the law as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? And that's really what the system was. It was designed to encourage sorrow for sin and a desire to be right with God. And it gave some indication that through paying a price, through the sacrifice, through a blood sacrifice, that relationship could be restored. But of course the point was to look forward to that final perfect sacrifice. Now, whoever wrote this book knew that these Hebrew Christians were being persuaded perhaps to cling on to the old traditions. They needed to be reassured that Christ wasn't something radically different. He was what the Old Testament spoke of. He was prophesied. He was foretold. They need to understand that the sacrifices established in the Old Covenants would eventually be replaced. And of course he quotes Psalm 40, which by this time was widely accepted as a messianic psalm. And they would have been aware, the truly godly ones would have been aware, that something pleased God more than animal sacrifices, and that, the Old Testament says, is the willing obedience of his servants. So that's the context, really, very briefly, that Jesus Christ brings a superior sacrifice. But now I want us to think very briefly about his own perspective, as revealed in Psalm 40, on what we might call the Christmas story. First thing to notice is that he emphasises in these verses that he came into this world for a purpose. He came to die. And this is important because it's uniquely true of him. You cannot say of any other human being that they came into this world, that they were born for a purpose, not knowingly, not of their own volition. It's often true that parents might have purposes they desire for their children. They may hope that the little infant lying in the child's cot, will be kept from sin and will become a true child of God. They may desire that this child of theirs will become a great athlete or inventor or medical professional, something like that. Parents will have aspirations like these and other things, but the child doesn't have them, and the child has to acquire them, and godly parents will seek to guide from the Word of God so that children will be taught from Scripture how to live to please God and what their aspirations should be. But Jesus was different. He came and he was conscious of coming for a specific purpose. And he spells that out. I have come to do your will, O God. And that will was to be the saviour of his people. That's why he came. And as we think about these events at this time of year, let's not lose sight of this central point about him coming. He came with this purpose, which was to die. There are many nice things about the Christmas story, and the world makes much of the fluffy bits, but the central thing which we mustn't lose sight of is this one thing, that he came, the eternal Son of God, took on a human body that he might die for our salvation. And I'm sure that's what he was thinking about when he describes his mission. The sacrifices that took place in Israel before his coming, the sin offerings, the burnt offerings by which believers testified their faith that God would accept them on the basis of a sacrificial death, this is fulfilled in the coming and in the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So he came with a purpose. He came to die. But secondly, he came to pay. Now this is a related thing. It's really building on the first point. He came with a sense of purpose. He came with the knowledge that he was the one perfectly equipped to carry out that purpose. It's great to have a sense of purpose. It's great to have an idea what we want to achieve. But we can have that sense of a desire to do something, but not really be able to do it properly or completely. Sometimes you youngsters may be like this. You want to try something, you want to have a go at something, and you try it, and for a certain length of time you're doing quite well. You run into a problem, and you have to go to your parents for help to kind of get out of the mess, to put it all right. We're all like this, I'm sure. Perhaps we sometimes still do get in a mess with things, not just children, and other people have to help us. That was definitely not the case with Jesus Christ. He came into this world on his mind having this great purpose that he would be the saviour, that he would die for his people, but he was also aware that he was perfectly suited to this task, that unlike anybody else he was the perfect person to do this task that he'd come to achieve. Unlike anybody else who'd ever been born, he wasn't only man, and he was God as well. And while as a man he could die upon the cross, as God he died to pay the infinite price necessary for the salvation of a large number. A story told by an American evangelist, you may have heard it, I apologise if you have, but it's worth, I think, just mentioning the story. It's a story that took place in pre-revolution in Russia, when Tsar Nicholas I was in charge of things. And there's a young man whose father was a friend of the Tsar, and this father pulled a few strings and persuaded the Tsar to let his son join the army, and he had a responsible job. He was a paymaster in one of the barracks of the Russian army, so every month he had to make sure that the right amount of pay was given out to the soldiers in the barracks. But it all started off well. The young man meant well, he was doing quite well. But there was a flaw in his character, and he turned to gambling. And not only did he gamble away much of his own money, but he also gambled away a lot of the money he should have been paying to the soldiers. Well, after a period of time, he had noticed that a representative of the Tsar was coming to inspect their books, the accounts, and he realised he was in trouble. So he got out the books and he totaled up the amount of money owed, that he owed, that he'd wasted on gambling. He worked out how much he'd got to pay back, and he went and looked at his own money box, and he counted up how much he'd got, and there was a vast disparity between the two amounts. He realised he faced an enormous debt which is he couldn't possibly repay, and he knew he was ruined. He was in trouble. He was in disgrace. He decided he'd take his own life. So he got a revolver out, put it on the table in front of him, and he wrote an account of what he'd done, and at the bottom he wrote simply, "A great debt, who can repay?" ? And he decided at the stroke of midnight he'd die. Well, as the evening wore on, he became drowsy and fell asleep, and unknown to him that night, that the inspection of the barracks was undertaken not by one of the senior officers, but by Tsar Nicholas I himself. He occasionally, apparently, did his own little tour of inspection of the various barracks. And as the Tsar was walking around the barracks, he saw a light in the window where this young man was, and he went in, and he found the young man asleep over the desk, and he recognised him, he realised who he was. He looked over his shoulder and he saw the letter, the account of what this young man had done wrong. Then he realised, he could see the ledger with all the accounts and the man's confession. And he was about to awaken him and arrest him. And he had a sort of sense of generosity, if you like, magnanimity, whatever word you would use. And it was when he saw this at the bottom, "A great debt, who can pay?" That's really what made the Tsar have this change of heart. And he just reached over and took the pen and he wrote one word at the bottom of the page, this man's note. He added a word to the bottom and he slipped out into the night and he was gone. Well, the young man in the meantime was sleeping fitfully. He awoke in the early hours. He looked at the clock and realised it was way past midnight, and he thought, I'll do the act, I'll take my life. But as he was doing so, he looked, his eye, as it were, glanced on the ledger, and he realised that another word had been added at the bottom under what he'd written. There was his writing, "A great debt, who can pay?" Underneath it was the word that the Tsar had written. He'd written Nicholas, his own name. But the young man was absolutely dumbstruck. He couldn't understand how the word had got there. And he thought there must have been some kind of mistake. So, as it happened, in the safe in the office, he'd got documents with the Tsar's signature on it. So he got them out, he could compare them. And sure enough, it was the Tsar's own handwriting on the piece of paper. So he knew that while he was asleep, the Tsar had come in, he'd read all the account of what he'd done wrong, he'd seen the book, he knew everything, and yet the man realised that the Tsar was still willing to forgive him. So he rested on the word of the Tsar, the ruler, and sure enough, the next morning a messenger came from the Tsar, from the palace, with just the right amount of money which was required to be put back into the fund so the men in the barracks were paid. The debt was written off, and this young man was able to carry on without punishment. So, if you like, only the Tsar could pay, and the Tsar actually did pay. And it's a very simple story, really, but in the same way, Jesus Christ, only Jesus Christ, was able to pay our debt to God. All our moral inadequacy, all our failure to be perfect, and that goes back to the time of our conception, built up a massive debt to God, a massive debt to God. Who indeed can pay? And then the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, steps forward with his pen and writes in the ledger, Jesus Christ has paid, can pay, and has paid the debt to God. So he came to pay. Thirdly, I want us to notice he came with joy. And this is from Psalm 40 itself. I delight to do your will, O God. The whole psalm isn't quoted in Hebrews 10. But the thing is, he was delighted to do his Father's will, to come in this way. Now we know in Scripture and other places that it records how he was satisfied with his ministry. In Psalm 22 it talks about his death by crucifixion, but towards the end of the psalm he's praising God. In Isaiah 53 there's the teaching about vicarious atonement, but at the end it talks about him being satisfied. He looks back on the agony of soul he's gone through, and he's satisfied with what he's achieved. Now Psalm 40 and the reflection in Hebrews 10 is that he's delighted to do these things for his people. I'm not going to elaborate on that this morning, but we need to just think for a moment, how could he have been so delighted to leave behind all the comfort and pleasure of heaven, all the glory he had at his Father's side, all the privileges and prerogatives? Why would he leave that to one side as the eternal Son of God, to take upon himself a human form and to be made like us apart from sin, to become poor and to suffer and to be humbled and humiliated and ultimately put on that cross and reviled publicly as the most awful, wicked sinner and evil doer? And yet it says he delighted in that. It was his pleasure to do the Father's will so that we might be saved. We might have come across people who realise that something needs to be done and they don't really want to do it, but they'll do it begrudgingly. You've come across this perhaps at work, where there's somebody really who only this person can do a certain thing, and they say, oh well, I know it's got to be done, so I'll do it, I'll do it, I suppose, and they're tutting and grumbling, you know, and it gets done, the work is done, but there's no joy in it. There's an atmosphere of gloom because of their attitude. Well, Jesus didn't think like that. He didn't say, well, Heavenly Father, I suppose this has got to be done and I'm the one to do it, and I'll do it if I have to, kind of thing. No, it wasn't like that at all. He delighted to do the Father's will. It was his joy to bring the sons and daughters of God into glory. It was his joy to do it. That's why we should be joyful, because we're going to be having gifts and turkey and crackers and all the rest of it. We should be joyful because he was delighted to do these things. It was his pleasure to come down so low that we might be lifted up so high as his people. And then finally, he came to stay. Oh, where do I get this from? He said, I've come. And I read that as a kind of mood in the way he says that he's come. Not only has he come, but he's come to stay. He's not going to leave us again. He's not going to leave his people. People have often objected about the Christian faith. They say, well, it's all rooted in the past. It's all about something that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. And of course, it's true. It all happened at a particular time in the history of the world, at a particular real place. These are historical events. But they haven't ceased to be current. They haven't ceased to be real. The fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who did come all those years ago, and he was born, and he lived, and he died, and he rose again, and he ascended, and he achieved. He gave his life. He was the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice for his people. He achieved salvation. He now lives and he applies that. He comes to individual people through the Holy Spirit to apply that salvation to this one and that one and this one and that one. Which is why the so-called Christmas story is still alive today. This is the reason why it has the hold it does upon millions of people, I suggest, around the world today. If it was just a fable, some event that happened 2,000 years ago, who cares? You've got my problems, I've got problems, you've got problems. Who cares what happened in a far-off land all that distance back? But if the one who came then still comes, if he's still alive, and if he still comes to people now, and entering their lives, bringing new hearts, that they're born again, that he could change them and bring them hope and bring them peace with God, if that person is still working, then it's far from in the past. It's something very much relevant, enabling us now to live for him with hope and with expectation. So I trust that we all have experienced him, that we all know him for ourselves. You might be singing next week, I don't know whether you have this one, written by Philip Brooks. We sometimes sing these two verses. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. And even if that's already your experience, pray for those who will be receiving the calendars. Pray for those around this country over the next week or so who will be hearing the gospel preached. Pray that they too might have this experience of knowing Jesus Christ for themselves as their Saviour. The one who came to die, who came to pay, who came joyfully, and who came to stay. Let's sing a